John chapter 1. Could I ask you to stand this morning? I want to read the word. This is a passage that is so lofty. I think it's worth us standing in reverence. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how they stood and trembled at the word. Let's do that this morning. We're in verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read the whole section here, which is verses 1 through 18. This is the prologue of the Gospel of John, the introduction, but it's more than an introduction. It is the summary of the entire book. And I want you to hear this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's awesome. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of man. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gave light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In our text, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Father, wow. God, help us to see you in your full glory as we behold Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in part 3 of a study entitled, Who is Jesus? That's a question that's very important to answer. That is a question that many people would not answer properly, that would declare to say, I know who Jesus is. There are many different thoughts and ideas on Jesus. But you know, we're going to come, as we do every week, to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to find the answers to our questions. Who is Jesus? Well, we've seen, and we really broke this passage down into 7 points. And we are in part 3 this morning, and we're going to look at the 7th point this morning. But if you remember, and if you got your outline on the way in, it's in the outline. If you remember, the first 6 points were who Jesus is. We saw that he is, in verse 1, eternal. In verse 1 as well, we saw he is the Word, the very voice of God. We saw in verse 1, he is God. We saw in verse 3, he is the Creator. We saw in verse 4, he is life. We saw in verses 4 through 13, he is light. And this morning, as we get into verse 14, we are going to see that he is the revelation of the Father. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God. He's the eternal God. He is the living God. He is the Creator God. He is the uncreated one. I want you to think of that phrase. And I think it was Chris Tomlin who wrote a song, about the uncreated one. I love that. Because that's who you and I worship. But we come to this morning, and we come to the most important point of all 7. because we find out that Jesus is indeed God. Jesus is indeed the Word. He's the Creator. We find out He's the life. He's the light. But He has come for a very specific purpose, and that is to reveal the Father to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love what the Greeks asked Philip in John chapter 12. And you know, many preachers, by the way, have this printed within their pulpit somewhere. Because when they come to the people, they want to be reminded this is what it's about. And the Greeks came to Philip and they said to him in John chapter 12, verse 20, they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I love that phrase. "Sir, we would, we wish, we desire to see Jesus." And listen, when you see Jesus, you will see the Father. That's what John declares. This is staggering. This is awesome. And so let's jump into it because we've got a lot to look at here in verse 14 alone. And he says there, "And the Word," verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Something to behold. We use that phrase, behold. Oh, behold Jesus. And what do we behold? His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come to reveal the Father. In John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." One of the most familiar verses in the Bible. You know, there's another 3:16, and that is 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says this. It says, "God was manifested in the flesh." I want you to think about that. God was manifested in the flesh. Isn't that crazy to think about? God? Not a part of God, not a piece of God, not a messenger from God. God, a very God. And this is when, you know, we get into what we've already looked at, the Trinity. I mean, it's beautiful that He is 100% God, 100% man, this man named Christ Jesus. And He came to reveal the Father to us, and that God, think about it, God Himself made Himself known to mankind by becoming a human being. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 tell us that very thing, that God came to this earth and that He, being God, equal Jesus, being equal with God, humbled Himself and became a man. Again, Philippians, it's not on the overhead. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It's an awesome, awesome truth. The Christmas message, the incarnation. We looked at it last Christmas. It wasn't so long ago, just a few months back, and we looked at that whole phrase, Emmanuel. Remember? Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's what John is breaking out here. John, like no other introduction to any other book of the New Testament, any other book of the Old Testament, and nothing compared in any gospel. John starts his gospel with this incredible description of what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about God becoming a man. That's what John's going to talk about. And that in God becoming a man, He's done that for two reasons. The first reason is to reveal the Father to us. Now, He doesn't talk about it here so much, but the second reason we know as to die, God, to die on behalf of man, in place of man, as a substitution for man, that God would die for you and I. Listen, this, what we call prologue, which is a summation of the entire book of John, is here so thick with theology, with doctrine. Church, to know Jesus, you must know doctrine. Make no mistake about it. The idea is, hey, I'm not really into the doctrinal stuff. I'm into Jesus. is where people have gotten in trouble. Now, I will confess that some people that are into doctrine need to see Jesus in their doctrine, okay? And if you don't know what I'm saying, don't worry about it. And if you do know what I'm saying, you know what I'm saying. Meaning we can get caught up in just talking about this view and that view. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the study. That's just what doctrine is. It's teaching. It's studying something. The study of the person of Jesus Christ. It's called Christology. That's what we're studying, whether you know it or not. Now you're in a seminary class, okay? Christology, it's just simply the study of Christ, the theology of Christ. Who is Christ? So important. Whether you know the term or not, you need to know. What's your Christology? What is your understanding? That's the question. Who is Jesus? That's the answer to the question, who Jesus is. What is your Christology? What is your understanding of Christ? And let me say this. When you understand your Christology, when you understand who Jesus is, you will know the Father. You will know the Father. Jesus says, I am the way. John records it for us. We all know it. John 14:6. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You will never know the Father. You will never reach the Father. You will never get to God the Father, but through the Son, Jesus Christ. So in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, you know that phrase, Word. It's a phrase that was very familiar in the Old Testament to the Jews. Because it would be a phrase that would be the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord. So the word is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the communication of God to man. It's as simple as that. That's what it means, the word. God's communication, God's words, God revealing himself, us understanding God through the word. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And the Word was God. Now check this out, verse 14. And that Word, so he kind of left us off there in verse 1 and went on to some other things. Now he circles around, he comes back to it. And that Word became flesh. What? What's going on here? God became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. What? That always just boggles my mind when I understand who God is. That God was manifested in the flesh. He took on a human body. The uncreated one. We already saw it. In all of our points before this. He's eternal. The eternal God. That eternal God. The creator God. The light. The revelation. The life. The very source of not only physical life, but spiritual life. He became a man. He took on flesh. Now, here's a key phrase, a key word I want us to see. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The phrase dwelt is huge. He came to us to dwell amongst us. Before we dive into the Word, I want you to think on something. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews. Now, the book of Hebrews starts, I think, better than any other book in the New Testament, in the Bible, besides maybe Genesis. Genesis starts with this. In the beginning, or excuse me, what does Genesis start with? I'm messing up with John. Come on, guys. In the beginning, God. That's what I'm looking for. In the beginning, God, right? Hebrews chapter 1. There's all this controversy. Who's the author of Hebrews? Let me tell you who the author of Hebrews is. I'm going to tell you this morning, okay? You ready? Because I'm going to solve the big mystery, okay? And I'm going to put it on the overhead for you. God. That's what it says. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke. Check this verse out. In times past, to the fathers by the prophets. So God, in all different times and different ways, has been speaking the word, right? Speaking the word. But he's been doing it differently. He's been doing it through prophets, and he's been doing it to the forefathers. Verse 2 has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In these last days, God chose a different method to speak. It's not going to be the prophets, but it's going to be his Son. This is getting really personal. This is getting really beautiful. God has chosen in these last days to speak to us by his Son. And who is his Son? Well, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, it says this, who is the brightness of his glory. Now just kind of maybe even write that phrase down somewhere if you're taking notes. The brightness of his glory. Because it's going to come up in our John text, this idea of glory, okay? And the expressed image of his person. Do you want to see an exact representation of God? You just need to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus, we've got to study doctrine. I mean, like the book of Romans. It's so beautiful. We were just in Yosemite, and by the way, I survived. I'm here. Those of you that were with us last week, you heard me say that, you know, I'm taking young adults to Yosemite and it's supposed to snow. And thank you for your prayers. When we were camping, it never rained nor snowed. Now, I will say on the way in, we had quite an experience with some snow and had to get chains for the motorhome and all kinds of stuff. And it was fun. It was really fun. It was a story to tell. These young adults, though, they're out there playing in the snow and, you know, snow plows are going by. We had a great time. But you know, Yosemite, it's just such a beautiful place. And we studied Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. We talked about the power that we have over sin through the cross. We studied doctrine. We got into sanctification, glory. I mean, words we used on that trip were propitiation, redemption, you know, glorification, justification, sanctification. You hear words like that, and you just go, well, that's for some classroom somewhere. That's a study of God, by the way. It's actually the study of the salvation that God has provided for you and I. In the last day, we just took some time and just sought the Lord personally, privately, and just kind of along the beauty of Yosemite and walking through the meadows and the rivers there and just worshiping the Lord. The days before that, we did Bible studies and had tons of hikes, and everyone couldn't move by that point, so the river was good, just chill. And my wife, she says, how could you not worship after all of that doctrine we've just studied and then sitting there and just seeing the beauty of God? You see, what doctrine will do is it will bring us to a place of doxology, a place of worship. And that's what it should do. And the church today is starved of good doctrine, and the church today doesn't know the God to whom they belong and the God to whom they serve. We need doctrine. Doctrine is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's, let me say, the most stirring thing for my soul is to study doctrine. I've been so blessed studying this section of John. I mean, you know, I could drag my feet a little and stay here a little longer. No, I won't. I have to finish. We did first service. But man, to understand the deity of Christ, to understand that who we're dealing with here, God of very God's coming and doing what? Dwelling amongst us. What is it? What does Jesus do? Jesus reveals to us the God who is invisible to see so we can see him. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image, there it is again, the expressed image of his person we saw in Hebrews. Here we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. So that God that you can't see, that God that is somewhat of a mystery to you, you can now behold him, you can see him. That's what John's gospel, all the narrative of the gospel from verses 19 through the end of the book, and we know the book was written that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, we would have life in his name. That's what John tells us at the end of the book. That's the purpose he writes. And so all of the narrative, all the stories, we are beholding the glory of the Father. It's crazy. It's awesome. when you actually behold it. The invisible God is now visible to mankind. And Paul says this in that Colossians passage, which is a very doctrinal. By the way, it's a hymn. The Colossians 1 passage I'm quoting from is an actual early church song. Do you know many believers, many scholars believe that John 1, 1 through 18 is a hymn. In fact, I could start pointing out some of the most doctrinal statements. God became, God was manifested in the flesh. That's a hymn. The one I quoted to you out of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11, that's an early church hymn. All the early church hymns are all the doctrinal statements. They're the ones that exalt. And let me just say this. When it comes to worship and songwriting and song choice, it's all about doctrine. And it's all about Him, who He is. As we come and we declare His name, that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that He is prevailed, that He is conquered, that He fights our battles. Listen, it brings us to a place of worship. The invisible God is known. Well, in that hymn, okay, I got to get back to my point here. In verse 19 of Colossians 1, it says, "For it pleased the Father, that in Him all the fullness should dwell." He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," which it means this, in Christ dwells all the deity, all of God. It's found in Him, and He has come to manifest Him, the Father, to you and me. The invisible God becomes visible. That's Jesus. Show me Jesus. I want to know Jesus. You know Jesus, you will know the Father. And you will be reminded as we go through the Gospel of John, and as you hopefully you read through it on your own. Jesus will say, "Listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The words I speak to you are not mine, they're the Father's, because we are one." He says, "The Father and I are one." There's no separating. The deity of Christ is important. If you don't believe that Jesus is indeed God of very gods, the very Yahweh Himself, the second person of the Trinity, then you are on very shaky ground. In fact, without it, you can't be saved. This is an absolute essential to believe. It goes right along with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, God shed His blood for His church, for His people. Well, this is what it says. It says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and did what? It dwelt." Now, that word dwelt, let's expand it. Let's understand what it means. And it's certainly, if you're a reader of the Greek Old Testament, you say, "Wait a second, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew." Yes, it was. It was translated into Greek by the time that the first century comes around. And if you are a reader of the Greek Old Testament, which many people, not just Jews were, but also some Greeks were, this word dwell would cause you to remember something. Because the word dwell means this, and it can be translated this, to pitch His tent. It would be this. It would read like this, "And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us." Or, even better translation would be, "and pitched His tabernacle." This is the word used for the tabernacle. This word dwell is that He tabernacled amongst us. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is dwelling among us. That's what He's doing. Jesus is the very presence of God among people to be tangibly seen. That's what John is saying. Make no mistake about it. The early church, when they read this, they understood what they were looking at. They're looking at the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory. Okay? You can't separate tabernacle from glory. You can't separate the two. It's important for us to realize this. By the way, Jesus, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was was the tent of, it was called the tent of meeting or the tent of testimony. It was where God met with his people. It was where God's testimony, God's word came from. Jesus is the tent of meeting. Jesus is the presence of God, the word of God. And Jesus is there. And like in the Old Testament, the glory was the cloud. And when the glory of the Lord would come and it would begin to move, the cloud would begin to move. They'd pack the tabernacle up. Everyone in their proper ranking and whatnot would begin to march. God would move them. And so Jesus was that very tabernacle amongst his disciples. He was the first helper, if you would, or the first paraclete. That's the word that's referred to in John chapter 14, where Jesus says that I'm going to send you another. The word another there is another of the same kind, speaking about himself. I won't leave you orphans, I'll send you another. And that's what he says. It's powerful. It says it this way, John 14, verses 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You and I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit replaced Jesus on earth. When Jesus went to heaven, the Holy Spirit then indwelt every one of us. Listen, we have that same sense, the presence of God living in our very beings. It's crazy. It's awesome. When you think about it, remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he ascended into heaven, and Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm there. I'm with you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Church, this idea here where it says, and we beheld his glory, or and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is the whole image, the whole concept of God's presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We beheld God's presence. We are able to see the Lord. It says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 4 and 35, it says, and the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Jesus is that tabernacle, that tent amongst us. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Moses would go in, he would meet with God. He would experience the presence of God. But when we think of the glory of the Lord, when John's saying here that we beheld his glory, what does that mean? Did we behold a cloud? Right? That's not what he's talking about, right? Some physical cloud. What was it, the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord was that declared who God was. Now, this is important. If you're following the text and you're following the study here and what John is trying to say, because verse 18 will say it very pointedly, and we'll look at it in a minute, but I'll read it real quickly. Just so we can connect this, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I want you to note the word declared. It's an awesome word. He has declared him. Because when the glory of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, it declares the name of God. It manifests, it explains, it reveals the very character of who God is. That's so important. That's what Jesus does. That's what John is alluding to when he's writing this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What do we behold? We beheld the Lord. Listen, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses has had all these experiences with God, and God's spoken to him, and Moses is like his friend speaking to him face to face. But there was something that Moses didn't. When it says face to face, by the way, it doesn't mean that he saw his face. It just it's speaking of just a, like you and I would speak face to face. It's an intimacy that he had. Because he says this in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, he says, and please, he's talking to the Lord, show me your glory. Oh, he's already seen the glory, but he wanted more. There was more. There was something he wasn't seeing. And he said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So Show me your glory, I'm going to show you my goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Checked out that phrase. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Just mark that in your Bible. Mark that in your mind. That is connected directly to verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one can see me face to face. No man can see me and live. You will die, and therefore I will send my Son to reveal my glory. Well, what's your glory? Your glory is that he will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And it says in verse 21, and the Lord said to him, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And we were in Yosemite, and I was thinking through this passage, and we're on hikes and stuff, and I'm just seeing all these little clefts in the rock. You know, I'm just thinking, there's Moses up there. And I'm just picturing this, and God's glory is coming by, and he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Verse 23 says, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So this is what I'm going to do, Moses. You want to see the fullness of my glory? Well, you can't. You die. You wouldn't be able to live. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to pass by and proclaim my name before you, and I'm going to put my hand over your face so you can't see me lest you die. And then once I get past, I'm going to let you see the backside of my glory lest you die. And he does that. And in chapter 34 of Exodus, we see him proclaiming this name. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Now the Lord declared, or the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So here's the proclamation of God's glory. When we talk about, show me your glory, let me show you my glory. This is my glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is what he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. And on the other hand, by no means cleansing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of their fathers upon their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. That last part, what is he saying? Well, he's not saying I'm going to forgive their iniquities, but then I won't. What he's saying is if you're not willing to repent, and you're not willing to come to me, know this, that if you don't receive my, what does he say? My mercy, my grace, my long-suffering, my goodness, my truth, my forgiveness of iniquities and transgressions and sins, if you don't receive that, know this, you will be judged. The guilty will be punished. Either the guilt will be laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross, or the guilt will be laid upon you on the day of judgment. That's crazy. That's heavy. And it goes back to what John had said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In verse 12, as many as believed in his name, God gave him a right. But if you didn't receive him, you rejected him, then you stand in your own judgment. And this is what we see, church. This is what Jesus comes to do. He comes to reveal the Father to us, to proclaim the name of the Lord, to reveal who God truly is. It's awesome. Jesus says it very pointedly in John chapter 14. In verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is satisfying for us, or sufficient for us. Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. So here's the thing. What John is doing here is he's presenting what he's going to reveal, what he's going to show. He's saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to show you the God-man coming and revealing the Father. And we will see his goodness. We will see his mercy in the stories that he's going to share of Jesus. We will see his grace, his compassion, and we will see how he's like that. And that's what the gospel will reveal, and it will show us that. In fact, it's in the miracles of Jesus and the works of Jesus that we see the glory of God. Look with me at chapter 2 here of John. Look at verse 11. It says, "This began the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." Note that phrase, "and manifested his glory through the signs that he did." We saw that there were seven major signs that Jesus does recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And so we see this. Well, we could say more, but we need to move on. "So we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just as we pass by this phrase, "only begotten," I do want to point out, it's a horrible translation. The word "only begotten," begotten, it's not really what it means. It doesn't mean that God was born. When you and I think of begotten, and when we say it, and even I've heard cults twist this up, that Jesus can't indeed be the creator, but he was the first created one. He was begotten of the Father. The word simply means unique. That's what it means. The Greek word here for begotten means unique, or the only of its kind. You could translate it this way, the one and only. So you could translate it like this, the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. It has nothing to do with birth. It has nothing to do with being created. He is the uncreated one. In fact, the word is used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in verse 17, speaking there about Isaac. And it says, "By faith," Hebrews 11, 17, "by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." There's the word, right? Listen to how the NIV translates it and translates it better. "By faith, Abraham," and you could look at many of the other translations that are out there. You'll find the very similar kind of translation. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his," here's the translation, "one and only son." Now, wait a second. This has nothing to do with birth, and I can prove that to you right now. Because Isaac wasn't Abraham's one and only son. He had Ishmael. He had two kids. He wasn't his one and only, but in his unique relationship with Abraham, he was considered one and only. The idea here is like beloved. He is my beloved son. That's what it's referring to. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He is the unique representation of God. By the way, when you come across the different cults and different, you know, weirdos out there that say Jesus Christ was born, he's the Son of God, and all of this nonsense, take them to John chapter 5, which I'm going to read to you right now. John chapter 5. And it says there, it says in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now this isn't Jesus interpreting it. This is the culture, the people, the Jews interpreting. You say you're the Son of God, you're saying you're equal with God. Take him to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, listen to what, then the same idea, they want to kill Jesus. And it says in verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus made no mistake about it, that he wasn't a part of God. He wasn't a second God. He was God of very gods. He was the eternal God who created all things. He was uncreated. He was the image of the invisible God, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. And it says here that as we beheld the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. grace will never be understood, and you'll never know grace without truth. Listen, what is grace? You've got to know the truth. And know this, you'll never be able to handle the truth without grace. They go together. And they're going to appear again before we're done this morning, this idea of grace and truth. Verse 15, let's move. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, church, I want us to see what John is saying. He's saying Jesus is eternal, and I know that. So John, this isn't John the Apostle, this is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the elder cousin of Jesus. Remember, he was born 6 months before Jesus, and he's saying here that he who comes after me physically in birth is preferred before me because he is God, because he was, notice the word was, because he always was before me, because he's God. You imagine? Your younger cousin is God, and you know it. Imagine what the mother of Jesus had to go through, and his brothers, and we'll see that later on in chapter 7. His brothers had to go through to realize, okay, wait a second, this isn't just my brother Jesus, this is God. By the way, James, who writes the book of James, is the brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother, because they had the same mother, different fathers. James had a father named Joseph. Jesus had a father named God. And so, can you imagine coming to that realization that we are dealing with God of very gods, God manifesting himself in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? And of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace for grace. I want you to note that the word here for is actually, would be literally translated instead. Instead. Now, let me not confuse this, but let me make this very simple and very clear. This is because this is powerful. It would be translated grace instead of grace. And you go, what? And then you begin to understand what he's saying. He's saying this: what is behind grace is more grace. That's what he's saying. If you don't have grace, you know what you have instead? Grace. And you know what's behind that grace? Grace. It's like you stand in the waves of the ocean and they just keep coming. It's grace for grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Grace that never runs out. You go, what is there instead of this grace, grace? You see what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. That's all God has for those that believe. Isn't that awesome? You can never run out of God's grace. Are you serious? Is this truth? I mean, is this really true? Are you trying to say to me, is John trying to say to us, you will never exhaust the grace of God? That's exactly what he's saying. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. And doesn't matter where you've been or what you've been doing. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, for where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. This is a scary thought, and it's kind of scary for me to say to you. At least I'm scared saying it to you. What are you going to do with it? You can't out-sin the grace of God. Now, I don't got time to develop that, to follow up on that, but I can just tell you this. When you understand grace, you don't want to sin. You don't want to go, sweet. God's good. God's grace is there. And I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 6 because it answers the question, shall we sin because grace abounds? And his answer is certainly not. Certainly not. If you've been born again, you can't. You can't. And you definitely will never be happy. Be miserable. For the law was given through Moses, but grace, there it is again, and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. No one could physically look upon God. But the only begotten Son, you know, again, we come to this only begotten thing, right? It's the same thing here. But actually here in the Greek, it's instead of Son, probably the best manuscript is God. It would read this way. The ESV translates it this way. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I love that. And just note the phrase at the Father's side, because that's a translation of the word bosom. The NIV translates verse 18 this way. No one has ever seen God, but the only, but the one and only Son who is in, who is himself God, who is in close relationship with the Father, that's a translation of bosom, close relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's awesome. No one's seen God at any time, but the only God has revealed the Father to you and me. It says here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. What is the word bosom? Well, the word bosom is an interesting word. It's used in the book of Acts for a bay of a beach, the bay where you would tuck something in. It's used for the fold of a clothes, for the garment. It's used for being close to the heart. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used for the relationship between a husband and wife. It speaks of intimate relationship. The idea of the fold of the clothes is really cool. It speaks of being tucked away and folded in. Jesus was tucked away and folded into the heart of God, and he's come to now make that heart known to you and me. That's what it's saying. That's the beauty of the Greek here. And notice the last phrase, it says here, has declared him. This is a word, declared here, is where we get the phrase to exegete scripture from. Exegete means simply to draw out of scripture what is there and make it known to man, to explain it. Okay, that's what the word means. Now, the opposite, and when you do Bible study, you don't want to eisegete. That's another word. Eis means to simply enter. Ex means to exit. Okay, so I don't want to eisegete. I don't want to enter into the text what's not there. As a pastor, as a teacher, this morning, my job is to draw out of the text what's there. That's why I say this is what the Greek says, this is what the history, this is the background, because we're just going to draw out what's there and then say, this is who God is. It's not me going to go, well, who's God? I wonder who Jesus really is. Let me think about 7 points of who Jesus is and share with you guys my opinions on who Jesus is. Who cares what I think? That would be eisegete. I'm entering in. This is what Jesus does. Jesus goes to the very fold of God's heart, and he draws out and reveals to us what is exactly there. He is the exact image of the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What are you talking about? I am the exact representation of the Father to mankind. Make no mistake about it. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. And you can't know the Father apart from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was like two verses before he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so how could you say, show us the Father? When we behold Jesus, we see God. That's what John declares. That's the beauty. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to turn our attention to communion this morning. And as we do so, I want to turn your attention. Don't shut your Bible. Open it to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, please. I mean, this verse just is so awesome. Acts 20, 28 says this. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I want you to look at that last phrase, which God purchased his church. Wait, here it comes, with his own blood. What? What? What is this? What love is this? that God became a man and he bought his church, not with someone else's blood, not with the blood of a lamb, but with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we take communion this morning, we pass the cup. It's a representation of the blood of God, representation of the work of the cross, of the cleansing of sin God purchased with his own blood. The body, it's a representation of that flesh that God was manifest in the flesh, that the Word became flesh, took a body. Why did he take the body? Hebrews 10 tells us that he took the body in preparation for a sacrifice, that God gave him a body so he could die for you and I. He became that sacrifice. And when we partake of that this morning, let us remember, church, right now is the time for us to begin to just really examine our hearts. And to know this, that God wants to cleanse and forgive us of our sins. We have them, every one of us. Some are might be bigger than others in our minds. Some might be smaller in God's mind. They're all sin. Sin is sin. It might be pride. It might be a harsh word. It might be a lustful thought. It might be an action. It might be adultery. It could be murder. It might be theft. Well, we could go down the list, right? It might be just a bad motive. And Jesus came to cleanse us and make us ready for heaven. And he said, as often as you gather together and often as you take of the cup and eat of the bread, do it in remembrance of me. See, I'm not here this morning saying, hey, you guys, you got to remember all your horrible, wicked thoughts and sins and terrible things you've done. And trust me, we don't want to hear about it. But Jesus has come to cleanse you. The Bible says, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to not only forgive you, but it says to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That means to clean it out of you so we don't have it just repeated over and over. And so let the Holy Spirit this morning, as we worship, and the guys are going to be here in a second, we're going to be passing out the communion, and we're going to worship, church. We're going to hold the communion together, and we're going to confess our sins. We're going to talk to our God, and we're going to experience grace instead of grace. We're going to experience more grace for more grace, and we're going to stand in the waves of grace and let them wash over us. And we're going to together partake of that cup that simply represents the blood of God that was shed for the purchasing of his people. We're going to take the bread and we're going to, it's already broken, but it was broken off of one piece for me and for you, Tim, and Tim and I, and all of us today are going to become one because it's Jesus' body. It was broken and we're all identifying with Jesus and his body. And we're believers. And we're going to be cleansed as we do that. So let the Holy Spirit move. Let the Holy Spirit take hold of our hearts as we worship.